Good morning.
Hi, everyone. As Pastor Chris said, my name is Bert. I am your friendly neighborhood resident church planter here with you guys at Encounter Church. I'm super excited to get to speak this morning. I'm working with you guys at Encounter to help get a new church started in the Needham area. So if you guys live in Needham, live in Wellesley, Dover, in that area there, I have a heart for that city because it's where my wife is from. And I currently work there at the high school and the middle school. And so we are hoping to get a church started there sometime this year. So if that's what you, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. But that being said, we are talking about a turnaround. We're talking about a season of turnaround. So I have a question to start off with this. Has anybody here ever heard of the concept of a flow state? There we go. A flow state. Anybody ever heard of that? Yeah, it's like when you're vibing, when you're gelling, when everything is going well. And normally this is talking like small scale, like if you're at work and you kind of zone in on your project and you kind of like ignore everything else and you just start like just nailing it, and you're killing it. But the concept of a flow state just talks about the fact that like all the distractions kind of fade away and things are going well. And I think in life we can have these, right? You ever had that moment in life where you're like, huh, things are going really good right now. I'm nervous, right? You guys think that way? I think that way. I'm like, wow, life is really good. And I'm like, Lord, what's about to happen? You know, so it's like, no, enjoy the season. Enjoy it, right? But you're in a good time. So one of my hobbies, don't make fun of me, please. Okay, one of my hobbies is that my little brother and I, we like to work out. We like to go to the gym. We watched the documentary Pumping Iron from Arnold. You guys ever seen that old classic documentary? I watched that and was like, that is me, you know? So I love to go to the gym and I love to work out. Listen, I didn't come here to be bullied by you guys, okay? Wait a second, you don't look like it. Stop. Unkind, okay? But you ever been, my brother and I talk about this all the time, that when we're going to the gym and we get into a good flow, and man, it's going great. The gains are popping, the weight is going up, we're getting stronger, and then but we have this fear that there's always two things lurking, right? There's always two things that will stop the flow. First is a injury, and the second is sickness. And we just know, oh, things are going so great. My brother the other day calls me. He's like, I got a new bench press. I hit this for this number of weights. I hit this number of times. And it's like, but you can still hear the fear in his voice, you know? And me too, I was like, that's good. But don't be too loud with that, okay? Like, if you get too loud, they'll hear you. Who? I don't know. But you ever been in that moment where things are going great and then something happens? Sickness, injury, something shows up in life that you weren't expecting, and you lose your flow state. You lose that momentum. And so what I want to give you guys today is we are talking about doubt, and I think that doubt is a very common but very scary part of the Christian faith that kind of disrupts the flow state of life. This might be a spoiler alert to a lot of you guys, the entire Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Christian New Testament, the whole Bible as a whole is chock full of people who doubted God. The entire book. So one of my biggest encouragements that I want you guys to have is that when you have those moments, you're in good company, okay? So the Bible is full of them. And what I want us to talk about, who I want us to look at today, we're going to look at one of the most famous doubters in the entire Bible. Poor guy gets the worst rap, I think, in the entire Bible. In fact, we label people who doubt with this man's name. You got to think that's tough for poor Thomas. And even if you don't go to church, you probably heard the phrase, what? Doubting Thomas. You don't believe me. A doubting Thomas. They all doubted. This is the thing that kills me. On Easter morning, the very first Easter morning, how many of the disciples were waiting at Jesus' tomb for the tomb to roll back and for them to be like, here he comes. Jesus is going to walk out of this tomb. 3, 2, none of them were. None of them knew that he was going to resurrect. They did not believe it. He told them he would do it. He said, I'm coming back in 3 days. And they didn't believe him, and nobody was there. All of them doubted. And yet, one guy gets the nickname. That's tough for Thomas. That's tough. In fact, I want to show you just how tough it is, because Thomas doesn't get talked a lot about in the Bible. He's in the lists of all the disciples, yes, but there's only two parts. He only gets two passages in the entire Bible that talk about him saying or doing anything. And one of them is the one that he's known for. And most of us never hear about his first one. This is where he's in his flow state and things are going great. So this is John chapter 11. If you have your Bible, flip over to John chapter 11 if you have it on your phone. If not, you can use the TV, that's fine. John chapter 11, The disciples are starting to face some persecution. Jesus is starting to face some persecution. There are certain parts of Israel that they don't go to because if they do, they'll have more pressure, more political pressure. There are already people, Pharisees and Sadducees, who are looking to have Jesus arrested, maybe even murdered at this point. And so there were parts they didn't go to. But while this was happening, one of their friends, a man named Lazarus, gets sick and dies. And so they know, they've already seen Jesus at this point bring people back from the dead. They've seen Jesus heal people miraculously. And they go, hey, your friend Lazarus, our friend Lazarus is sick and dying. When are we going to go? When are we taking you, Jesus, to go help Lazarus? And Jesus delays. He says, we're not going. Just wait. I'll tell you when we leave. And eventually they get word that Lazarus has died. And so they said, okay, Jesus tells them plainly, hey, I want to let you guys know, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you will believe. But let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we can die with him. And there's a little bit of discrepancy here. There's two routes for why Thomas would say, let's go and die. Is that he's saying either we're also, because Jesus dearly loved Lazarus, close family friend. In fact, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, comes after this. When Jesus gets there, it's Jesus wept. So if you want to try to impress your friends and colleagues with memorizing scripture, there's your first one, Jesus wept. There you go, easy. So Jesus loved Lazarus, they all did. And so Thomas says, let's go and die with him. So he's either talking about, let's go and be there with Jesus and die with grief. Let us be there with our brother and suffer alongside of him. Or the political element was that they could be arrested if they went to this part of the nation where Lazarus was, and they could be arrested and killed. And he says, if we die, we die. Let's go. Like, we need to go be with Jesus. We need to go be with our friend's family. We need to go mourn. If we die, we die. So in this moment, Thomas is in his flow state. He is rocking and rolling. He says, Jesus, if you tell us to go, we going. And if we die, we die. Ride or die. That's a good friend. How many of you guys in here would kill for a friend like that? I love that. You're like, hey, I got in a little bit of trouble. I need some help. And they say, whose car are we taking? That's the saddle up. All right, let's go. A lot of you Massachusetts people don't understand that phrase, saddle up. You can Google it later. But Thomas is that guy. In this moment, he is flowing with faith. He's in the right path. He's bold. I love that. He's on track. And yet, 99.99% of us don't know this about Thomas, that he had a moment like this. What we know about Thomas is when he messes up. So let's flip over here. We'll look at that in a second. But here, Thomas's faith is bold in this moment. He's willing to follow Jesus even to death. And this is my favorite part about this, is that he even encourages his fellow disciples to do the same. He said, let us go. So that means that Peter, the bold disciple, had to be encouraged. That means that John, the one that Jesus loved, had to be encouraged. So that all of these like titan, the leaders of the disciples, had to be encouraged by doubting Thomas in this moment. He tells them, hey, let's go. So Thomas has this really powerful moment. Now, let's take a look at John chapter 20, just a few verses later, a few chapters later. In terms of chronological, this is a few months later. So Jesus has died. He was crucified on the cross. 3 days later, he rises again, like we talked about before. None of the disciples expected that to happen, so none of them were there waiting, counting down to see when Jesus would walk out of the tomb. None of them believed. In fact, they're all in hiding because Jesus has been basically assassinated for political purposes. Jesus wasn't crucified because he was a nice person. He wasn't crucified because he was giving food. It was because Jesus was committing blasphemy to the Pharisees because he was saying, I'm God. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm God. And he said that over and over and over again to the point where they said, we have to kill this man for blaspheming because nobody can be God. And Jesus says, I am God. That is the great mystery. That is the great scandal of the gospel, is that God would step into his own creation to rescue it. And the Jews said, this is wrong. We have to kill this man. And so Jesus crucified, raises again, and in that 40 days, he visits his disciples, not in the same way. He doesn't go and live with them like he was before. He appears at different points. And there's 12 recorded instances where Jesus visits his disciples and encourages them. He teaches them more. We have some of those written down. And he spends 40 days with his disciples. Now, in verse 24, let's take a look at one of these instances. This is one of those 12 times that Jesus visits. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. I love the fact that just over and over and over again, they also call him the twin. All right, like, anybody here have a twin? And it doesn't say the other twin's name. That's not nice. That's uncool. That's like, tell me mom had a favorite without telling me mom had a favorite. Thomas the twin. Who's the other one? We don't know. Listen, you might not be doubting Thomas, but you're also not the ignored twin, okay? So we don't know who that person was. We'll ask Jesus when we get there. So Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus appeared. So Jesus shows up to the disciples, and for some reason, Thomas isn't there. It doesn't tell us where he is. We don't know that if he's like MIA, if he's at work, if he's like whatever, if he doesn't want to hang out with them. He's just not there in that moment. And the other disciples tell him, we have seen the Lord. Jesus is back. He walks among us. He's alive. We saw him. And this is the very famous phrase that Thomas says. But Thomas says to them, unless that I see him and I see his hands and the mark of his nails from the crucifixion. And when a person was crucified, it didn't go through their hands. The crucifixion did not go through the palm of their hand. The weight of your body had to be held up. And so when you were crucified, it went through the two bones in your forearm. And so when Jesus says that, he would have pulled his arm back and he said, look right here. And Thomas says, unless I see the crucifixion marks in his arm, unless I see that hole, and I place my finger inside that hole. Hey, gross, Thomas, okay? And place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Why would he say about the part of his side? Because the first part, the nails, nobody survived crucifixion. So if you had a nail driven through your forearm to be crucified, you never survived. Second of all, the hole in his side, this gets a little bit more graphic. This isn't like a nail mark there. That was where the spear that the soldiers used to test if Jesus was dead went into. So there would have been a hole there. So Thomas says, I want to put my hand into the hole that proved that Jesus was dead. Because when he was on the cross, one of the ways that they checked to see that the person who had been crucified was actually dead is that they would pierce up into your lungs with a spear. And if water poured out, that means that you had drowned. And that's how you died from crucifixion. You basically drowned in your own blood. And so water and blood would flow out. That's how they knew that he was dead. And so Thomas says, I want to be able to see the marks, I want to touch the marks, and I'm going to put my hand in his side. And if I don't, I will never believe. He doesn't believe his friends. Imagine that. You live with your friends for 3 years, your 11 best friends for 3 years, and they're like, hey, Jesus is alive. And you're like, no, you're a liar. Hey, Thomas, I thought we were boys. So he doesn't trust them. He doesn't believe them. And Thomas was even told multiple times, all the disciples, this wasn't I don't know if you guys, if you haven't been in church much, but when Jesus was teaching and talking to his disciples throughout his ministry, he was telling them in advance this would happen multiple times. In fact, in the week leading up to it, as they were walking to Jerusalem, he told them straight up, I will be killed. I will die. The Son of Man has come not to die. And then 3 days later, I will rise again. So Thomas was told that this would happen and didn't believe. All of the disciples were. He would be told that Jesus would do this, and he had seen Jesus have authority over death before. He had seen Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. He had seen Jesus save multiple people. Like throughout the entire New Testament, there are story after story after story of people dying and Jesus bringing them back. So Thomas had firsthand witness to these miracles and still didn't believe. And I think some of us have friends and maybe family that don't want anything to do with Jesus. They have their doubts, right? They have their reasons. Oh, if I saw God do this, then I would believe. That's a very common phrase. I don't think we should look down on people for thinking that, but at the same time, we also need to remember that if God were to give them what they were wanting, would it change their mind? So here, why do people doubt God? Why do I doubt God? Why do you doubt God? I think if this is the universal Christian experience for people to doubt. So like I said at the very beginning, I want to encourage you in that because the entire Bible is full of people who doubted. Eve doubted the goodness of God. Abraham doubted the goodness of God. Thomas doubted the goodness of God. Everybody in the New Testament, everybody in the Old Testament doubts. Why? Why do we doubt? So I did a little bit of research. There are 5 big reasons. What are the 5 big reasons that the American Christian doubts God? And these are them. Maybe you see yourself in one of these items. The first one is this: suffering. Something bad happens, a tragedy. And we ask ourselves the same question I asked myself when I was 11 years old when I lost my grandmother, and probably you've asked yourself, why did this happen to me? God, why didn't you stop this? This tragedy has occurred. Why didn't you do something about this? That is the human question. Job asked that question in the Bible. King David asked that question in the Bible. And like I said, I want to encourage you. I'm going to keep saying that there's encouragement in this because there's an entire book of the Bible of people asking that question. It's called the Book of Lamentations. It's the book of people just basically pouring out their heart to God, asking, why am I suffering? And God doesn't reject that question. If you've asked that question, God doesn't hate you. God doesn't despise you. How dare you ask that question of me? That is not what our Father says. When our Father hears that question, he wants to draw in and surround you. The God of comfort arrives in that moment. So I think it's empowering the fact that we have a book of the Bible full of people asking, why am I suffering? Number two, evil. Bad things can happen in the world, just a catastrophe, a natural disaster. Evil things are happening, people doing evil things. Why didn't God stop that? Why didn't God do that? That makes me doubt the goodness of God. If God could allow that to happen, is he really good? People have asked that question. You really find that question a lot with people who, like, you know, college campuses are having that question. They're having that debate. Well, if God was good, why did this happen? It's a question people ask. Number three, lack of physical evidence. Oh, if I had this, I would believe. If I had this proof, I would believe. I heard somebody one time in a debate say, I would believe in Jesus if you could show me his death certificate. And it was like, they didn't. Okay, if they had even used death certificates at the point, she would have just moved the needle further back, right? That's a lack of evidence. And here's the thing, too, for you guys, what you guys all know, the New Testament scriptures are humanity's most accurate ancient document. You guys know that we have more manuscripts in the New Testament than any other piece of ancient literature. Like, we don't follow the Bible because it's like some magical book. We follow the Bible because it's the most accurate piece of information from the ancient world that we have ever had as a species. The number two ranked ancient piece of literature with number two pieces of manuscripts is the Odyssey. And there are 24-ish copies of that manuscript. There are 6,000 copies of the New Testament manuscripts. The authenticity of this book does that. So when people say, I just need more evidence, you know, we can have that conversation. Number four, religious pluralism. There are a lot of religions. Can't they all be good? Why does one of them have to be right? I don't really know if I really believe because they're all the same. They all believe the same. Aren't they all just trying to make us good people? Aren't all religions equal? And that thought causes people to doubt, which is interesting because if you were to look at the actual study of most of the major world religions, they all contradict each other. So if Buddhism says everything's a god and Islam says there's only one god, those two already contradict, and then Christianity says there's one god in three parts, the three major world ones right there automatically out the gates don't agree with each other. So these are all conversations that can be had. Number five, the science versus faith debate. When I was coming up, it was the creation versus evolution thing. That was what was going on. That was like the hot topic. It was like, oh, if I'm a man of science, then I can't be a man of faith. Ooh, all this kind of like contradiction. Even though the only reason why we have science were because of Christians who wanted to understand God's natural order. All of the fathers of modern science were followers of Jesus. So if these are you, if you find yourself in these are five questions that I think we need to wrestle with, that we can grapple with, that we can have some conversations about. But I also think that these are low-hanging fruit because these are symptoms of a bigger question. If we were to go through and answer all five of these, we spend the next hour, we won't, if we spend the next hour talking about all of these in great length and great detail, and I gave you all the evidence and like a presentation, and I proved all five of these and showed the opposite, we still would walk out of here going, nah, I don't know. I think I still doubt. Because these are just symptoms, and these aren't the cause. There's a root problem. And until we pull out the root problem, these will never change. These will always exist. These are just symptoms of a bigger issue. We have to figure out the sickness. What is the sickness? That's the question. The question is this: where does doubt come from? It comes from this place. Every doubt, every single person in the Bible who's doubted, you when you doubt, I when I doubt, Thomas when he doubts, we all doubt from the core root issue of this. Doubt comes from the places where God acts in a way that I don't understand or I don't want. God's doing something that I don't like. Doesn't fit into my narrative. He's not doing what I want him to do. And so because he's not doing what I want, I don't know. Take Eve, for example. Eve has this moment in the very first book of the Bible, the very third chapter, where Satan comes to her and says, "You should eat of this tree." And she goes, "I don't know. I don't know. I doubt in this moment." And he goes, "Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to think like him? God's holding out on you." And so the sin that Eve commits is not the sin of eating fruit, but it's the sin of doubting and not trusting God in that moment. Thomas, this is where we'll spend a little chunk of time here on this, but Thomas doubts the existence and the resurrection because in his mind, it can't be real. He saw Jesus die, and people don't come back from the dead. And Thomas, being a Jewish disciple of a Jewish rabbi, in his mind, did not and could not comprehend that his Messiah would die. The Messiah was supposed to be a warrior king, like King David. And at this time, in Thomas's time, the Jews were living under Roman occupation. And Jesus shows up, and he gathers a group of disciples. He starts doing miracles. He starts teaching. They realize this man is the Messiah, which is the promised rescuer. That there are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies talking about the fact that one day a Messiah would come to rescue us, the Christ. The Christ is not his last name, by the way. Christ is the title. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the rescuer. And so they thought that our rescue must come from Roman occupation, that our Messiah would lead us into a revolt. In fact, at that moment when Jesus is walking back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're shouting, "Here he comes. This is the Messiah. This is our rescue." The Jews are promenading Jesus down Main Street. And they think, "Here it comes. He's coming in on a donkey. He's going to hop off the donkey, grab a sword, and start just chopping people up. Like William Wallace. Like it's going to be, we're going to war." And that's what they thought. Peter thought this. That's why Peter kept a sword on him at all times, 24/7. Peter stayed strapped, okay? And they all thought, it's going down. And so when they walk in that gate, if you look at like a map of the ancient city, the where Rome's occupation seat was to the right. If you were to walk in that gate, it would have been up in the right. And to the left was the temple. And that's where they would go to worship. And so they all thought, he's going to walk in and swing right, and we're going to conquer the capital. We're just all just going to flood it. Like, we're waving the palm branches. This looks really cool. The Romans don't know what we're doing. Drop the palm branches. Pull out the gats. Let's go. Like, that's not what they were saying. But he goes left, and he goes to the temple, and he starts teaching, and he cleanses the temple, and he teaches them about suffering, and he teaches them about sacrifice. And they don't, in their minds, Thomas can't comprehend that a Messiah would be a suffering servant instead of a rescuing, conquering king. So Jesus wasn't doing what he thought Jesus should do. You're not being who I want you to be. You're not acting how I want you to act. So I doubt you are who you say you are. So let's see what happens. In John chapter 20, verse 26, he says this. 8 days later, his disciples were inside a house again, and Thomas was with them. So here we go. Thomas is back. Why was Thomas not at the first event? I don't know. He was here at the second one. And I love the fact that Thomas told all of his friends they were liars and that he doubted that they had seen Jesus, and he's still with them. They didn't kick him out because he didn't believe. Isn't that powerful? How often do we tell ourselves we don't belong at church because we have a little bit of doubt? How many of you guys in here have met somebody who's walked away from faith because they had a little bit of doubt and they're like, "I don't even deserve to be in that room because I'm doubting some stuff right now. I'm doubting the goodness of God, so I'm going to stop going to church. I don't belong there." That's a lie, man. That's a lie. That's an isolating lie. Thomas told his friends he didn't believe him to their face. You're a liar. I don't believe you. And they said, "You can still hang out with us. You're still a disciple, Thomas." He's still in the room. Now, 8 days later, that's kind of oddly specific. Why was it 8 days later? Because this is 8 days later after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Everybody was supposed to leave Jerusalem and go home. And so everybody was going to be out walking the streets, leaving, going home. And the disciples did not live in the city. They were supposed to go back to Galilee where they lived. And instead of them going home, they stayed in their room with the door locked because their Messiah had just been killed for political reasons, and they were afraid for their own lives. And this is when everybody would have been out on the street. So instead of them going home, they were hiding, with the door locked, the highest chance of them being arrested and killed, they said, let's just keep this, let's just stay here an extra day, and then we'll sneak out of the city later. Even the disciples who had seen Jesus were hiding. We're still in doubt. Oh, I don't know if Jesus is going to keep us and protect us, so let's stay locked away. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, peace be with you. Now pause. In my mind, I don't know if you guys are like me, but I love to scare people. I love to like pop out from around corners and scare people. It drives my wife crazy. My son is at a stage, he's 5 right now, where at first it startles him and then he giggles. He loves it. It's the funniest thing. And for me, as somebody who likes to do this, this is hilarious. Drives my wife crazy. In my mind, when I read this, just a little side thing away from this, just my thought, Jesus is like, appears in the room. The doors are locked. They're barricaded. And Jesus, being Jesus, God in a human body, is not barred by doors. He's not constrained by physical limitations, steps into the room somehow and goes, hey, everybody, don't be worried about anything. Like, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Which disciple, you know, I mean, somebody had to have screamed, right? Somebody, like, one of those disciples had to have just shrieked, right? Jesus just pops up and says the best thing. Hey, everybody, calm down. He says, peace be with you. That's a side thing. Let's get back to where we're going. I just, in my mind, I hear that and I think, man, that would have been so funny for Jesus to scare those guys. But that's a side thing. Let's get back. He says to Thomas, which you got to think, if Thomas is in the room, he's doubted that his Lord's alive. He's heard his friend say that he's there. And then he shows up. He looks at Thomas. They're in a small room. He sees Jesus standing there. Jesus says, hey, peace be with you. You got to think Thomas is going, oh, no. Uh-oh, right? All of the realization of that guilt pops up, and he goes, I'm in trouble. And he goes, hey, Thomas. If I was Thomas, all I was saying, I'm like, unlock the doors. I got to go. And he goes, hey, Thomas, come here. Put your finger here. And I want you to see my hands. Put your hand out. Come on, give me your hand. Put your hand out. And I want you to place it into my side. You see this hole? Put your hand in there. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And in this moment, this is not Jesus ridiculing Thomas. This is Jesus going to Thomas in his doubt and saying, hey, man, I'm here. And I want to answer your doubt. You've got questions. And I'm going to meet you where you are. I'm going to find where you are, and I'm going to step to it. We read this, and from our standpoint of English and kind of like our American culture, we kind of think, oh, man, that must have been like a zinger for Jesus just to get Thomas like that. No, 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 no. You read this original language, it was all Jesus being like an invitation. Hey, man, you had some questions. Come over here. It was not, hey, it's the doubter. Get out. You don't belong here, man. You're just like Judas. Get out. Judas betrayed me. You doubted me. Get out. That's not what we see here. But how often do you and I have that moment where we say, I've got some issues and doubts. I need to leave. I don't belong here. I don't deserve this. That's a lie. Jesus invites him. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now let's hit pause. It does not say that Thomas touched his hands. Thomas didn't need to put his hands there. Jesus invites him to. He says, hey, Thomas, I'm here to answer your doubts, man. Come on over. And Thomas doesn't even have to feel his hand or put his hand into his side and goes, you're God. My Lord and my God. He says, my Adonai and my Theos. He basically proclaims, you're not just my teacher, you're my God. And he says, Jesus says to him, you believe because you saw me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe. He says, you believe because you saw it. That's okay. But it would have been better if you had trusted. So, yes, you're still a part of this, Thomas. And what I love about this is the fact that Thomas kind of set a very specific set of constraints, because if the qualifications to believe in Jesus would be that you had to physically see him or touch his nail-scarred hands and see that he had died, that would limit everybody from following Jesus. And Jesus says, you've created a limiting structure here. You've set a set of proofs that are very small-minded. He goes, I would answer those because they can be answered. Here you go, look. But at the same time, it's better for you to trust. It's better for you to believe. And I love the fact that Thomas is not disqualified. He's not kicked out. Jesus meets Thomas exactly where he is. And he doesn't disqualify him from faith. And this is where I'm going to look to you. You are not disqualified from following Jesus because you don't have all the answers. You're in good company. Because you and I will have moments of doubt. Because you and I will have moments in our life where God doesn't do what I want him to do. You don't get the job. You don't get the second date. Your kids don't get into the school. Whatever the thing is where life doesn't go the way you want it to go, and it says, how could a good God do this to me? We need to tell ourselves a very plain and honest truth. And a hard thing to kind of hear. Who am I to say that to God? God, I deserve better. When God himself looks at me and says, man, the wages of sin are death. You deserve to die, but I have given you life and life abundant. I give you every single day that you're alive is a day that I should not be giving you more love, but I am. So when we have that question, it's me, it's me, it's me. I want. You're not doing what I want, God. And because of that, I doubt. God says, listen, man, I still love you. I'm here for you, but you got to change your way. You got to change that thought process. Because at the end of the day, it's not, I need more answers. At the end of the day, it's, I need more trust. I need to trust more. I got two things for us, and then we'll be done. Remind yourself this. You're in good company when you doubt. You're in good company. People do one of two things when they have these moments, is that they don't lean in and they run away. I need to remind myself I'm in good company, and I need to lean in to faith, not lean back. Because most times we say, a good Christian would never think this way. A good Christian would never have this doubt. So therefore, I must not be a Christian. Oh, no, I must not be a real Christian. And so we isolate. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've had that thought. And maybe you know somebody who's not here right now because of that thought. Maybe you have a family member who walked away. I want you to be an encouragement to that person. I want to encourage your heart, okay? Because when we doubt, we're in good company, but I need to lean into a loving Father who does not reject you when you doubt. You don't get rejected because you don't have all the answers. That's our very American way of thinking. I must have all the answers, and if I don't deserve to be here. I got to leave. And that is could not be further from the truth from what the Lord has for us, what the Lord has for you. You have doubts. You have real questions. I would encourage you to seek out somebody. Talk to Pastor Chris. He's got this amazing theology class he's doing on Thursday nights. That would be a great time for you to go through those five questions. He's going to answer a lot of those questions. And just flesh that out. A lot of times we think doubts disqualify me and kick me out, when in reality, doubts are like the welcome mat to the house of faith, where I need to wrestle with this. I'm going to clean some stuff up. I'm going to figure this stuff out, and I'm walking in because this is my dad's house, and I'm allowed to be here. This is my dad's house. I'm allowed to be here. I don't understand everything my dad does, but I still get to go inside. That's what faith does. And here's my, so here, in closing up, I don't know if you guys are like me, I always think, what happened to Thomas? What happens next? Because he didn't get kicked out. He claims that Jesus, he goes, Jesus, you're my God. You are my Lord. I'm all in. I got you. But what happens to him? And you see in the book of Acts, which is the first book right after the Gospels, and the book of Acts tells you the story of the early church. It tells you what the disciples were up to. Guess who's not in that book? No Thomas. Where is Thomas? You don't hear about him for the rest of the Bible. He's never in the Bible again. You're like, did he just like disappear? Did he run away? Where did Thomas go? And when Thomas had his doubts handled, and he gets reminded of this great and powerful love that Jesus has for him, I love the fact that Thomas starts walking. Because as Jesus leaves in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he says, I want you to take my name to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Thomas, church history tells us, says, okay, bet. Ends of the earth, I'll do that one. Because Thomas starts walking, and he doesn't stop walking until he gets to a certain country. Thomas carries the gospel further than any other disciple. Thomas goes to India. He travels 4,000 miles. He walks for months and months and months until he becomes the patron saint of India. He's the first person to take the gospel to India. He's the first person to take the gospel to China in the ancient world. He had seen his Lord and his Savior walking. He had had his thought and his concept of God completely rearranged. That no, my God is not a God who conquers nations. My God is a God who sacrifices from love. And with that, Thomas starts dozens and dozens of churches and sends thousands and thousands and thousands of people to the feet of Jesus and introduces so many people, an entire group of people, an entire nation of people to Jesus. Up and down the western seaboard of that continent, Thomas plants churches. And then he goes inward and plants churches. Then he goes to China and plants churches. And all the other disciples stayed right here. Paul goes up and around to the Mediterranean, but the rest of the other 10 all stayed right around here. Thomas says, nope, I'll take it to the ends of the earth. And if Jesus can do that with the greatest doubter in the New Testament, what could Jesus do with you? What could Jesus do with me? What could Jesus do with a people who said, I don't understand it, I have questions, but I'm still going to trust you? He changed the world, man, because he used Thomas to change the world. Church history tells us that Thomas was martyred. All 11 of the disciples were martyred in different places in different times. Thomas, when he goes to India, he never goes back to his family. He never goes back to his friends. He never goes back to Jerusalem. He dies in India. He spends 20 years starting churches, 20 years leading people to Jesus, 20 years baptizing people. And then he's killed. He gets stabbed in the side with a spear. And so in the same way that he demanded answers from Jesus is the same way that he laid down his life for Jesus. You got to think that as he died with that spear in his side, he said, I'm not worthy of this. And what could Jesus do with a life surrendered? Not a life with perfect answers. That's not what he's calling you to. He's not calling you to have all of the answers and to have the entire book memorized and just have an answer after answer after answer. He's not asking for perfection from anybody in this room. Jesus is asking for trust. Take a step. Your doubts and the mission of God can exist in the same space. And when they exist in the same space, that's when we can do amazing things for the kingdom. A life surrendered. I don't have the answers, but I trust. So let's see what happens when we trust a little bit more. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a love like this, Lord. Thank you for second chances after second chances. Father, you didn't reject Thomas in his doubt. You do not reject us in our doubts. You are bigger and more powerful than our fears. You are bigger and more powerful than our questions, Lord. Forgive us of the times of thinking that you would hate us because we didn't have all the answers. Help us to lean into a love that doesn't make sense, Father. It doesn't make sense for you to love somebody who has questions and doubts like I do or like we do. But Father, your love is bigger. Your love is stronger. Thank you so much for being powerful enough and loving enough just to comfort us. Lord, as you use Thomas to change the world, as you use Thomas for an entire group of people, Father, I pray that you would use us. I pray that we would learn to trust you more and more. I pray that we would learn to lean into you more and more, not to isolate, not to run away, not to step away, Father, but instead, I pray that you would help us to trust and to lean into your love and your grace all the more. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for the love that you have shown us to Jesus on the cross. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.